The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, let's jump into the Word. Now, back in the day when I was preaching, it usually meant Pastor Todd was running an Ironman or something, but now he just goes to the beach in Florida, so... We're going to look this morning at 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 1. This morning I want to take us through a fairly well-known passage which emphasizes the love that we have for one another and the Word of God. The word love is far overused in our society and in cultures all around the world, underdefined. The love most people run to is a selfish kind of love, a love which benefits only the one giving. It's a shifting, conditional love. People love for a variety of reasons, don't they? They love because of the benefits they can get. We all love chocolate because it's so sweet, but that's a different kind of love, isn't it? People love their days off because of the comfort it brings them. They love their paychecks. They might even love their boss because of the paychecks they get at the end of the week. Maybe they love a master as a slave. A slave might love a master because if they don't love that master, they'll be punished. Some people love out of ego. So in our society, volunteerism is growing. And people want to love and help others because it makes the world a better place. And the volunteers can learn great skills, maybe even advance their careers. They can see their own health improve, better mental disposition. Worldly love is often so focused on the immediate pleasures, the temporary pleasures, the benefits that we get. It's so tolerant and it blindly just looks past sin, past the truth, past the things that are foundational to the believer. In the name of acceptance, worldly love is conditional. It depends on how we feel today or what that person has done for me lately. Worldly love is come and go. It's quite selective based on the worth that we think that person has. It doesn't last long either. It's come and go in marriages and relationships. It's fickle. It's fleeting. These are not biblical ways that we see the God of heaven describe love to us. 1 Corinthians 13, well known, it says in verse 6, love rejoices with the truth. In 1 Timothy 1, 5, love is from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Of course, love is exampled by Christ. In Mark 10, 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And give his life a ransom for many. And Jesus didn't just talk about love or think about love. He acted. It was an active love. Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. It's on display. For that, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he didn't just die for us in our place. In his divine love, he loved us at our worst. It wasn't based on how worthy we are, because we ain't worthy. God isn't waiting for us to get better. He's not waiting for us to try a little harder, improve a few areas of our life, tweak a few character flaws we might have, and then he'll love us. He's not hoping we'll do just a little bit better, and then he'll love us. No, Romans 5, again, in verse 5 and 6, tells us, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us for while we were still helpless. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were helpless when he loved us. That's the example of love we ought to have for one another. And he told his disciples, Jesus told his disciples in John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also may love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And Peter also tells his audience here that they are loved and must have a fervent love for the brethren. So I'd like to read now from verses 13 to verse 3 of chapter 2. So follow along with me as I read from 1 Peter 1, 13 to chapter 2, verse 3. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. This is the reading of God's word. In the time that we have this morning, I want to draw your attention to three life-changing results of the believer's salvation in Jesus Christ. Three life-changing results of the believer's salvation in Jesus Christ. He's explained through chapter 1 the firm foundation we have in Christ, the hope and the confidence we have that on that day when we meet Jesus face to face, we are truly saved because of what Christ has done in us. And then coming out of verse 10, Peter says, as to this salvation, and continues on to instruct these suffering, scattered believers how to walk in Christ. So these are the results of our salvation that we're going to see, the demonstrations, how our life is now lived, that we have new lives in Christ. The first one is that the believer's reciprocal love among the saints. That's the first life-changing result we see. And it's characterized by a command in verse 22 to love one another fervently from the heart. In the first 28 verses of this letter, Peter gives persecuted Christians scattered throughout northern Asia five commands for living out their salvation. They're defining qualities of a genuine life in Christ. In verse 13, he says to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you in Christ at the revelation of Christ Jesus. And in verse 15, he says, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. In 17, he tells them to conduct yourselves in fear. And in verse 22, here we have our command this morning to love one another. And then in verse 2 of chapter 2, he says to long for the pure milk. So with these commands, we're going to take these last two, to love one another and to long for the spiritual milk we need, and then sandwich in it a clear and obvious explanation of the enduring word of God. So our great salvation in Jesus Christ, the one described in chapter 1 here, It's not done and over with, and we move on with our life. It doesn't stop at the moment our lives were changed, when we had a hatred for sin, a new love for the Word, a new softened heart for the things of God, new desires, new practices. Our life in Christ isn't yet complete until we obtain that hope that's ours in heaven. We have a promised inheritance reserved for us. Our faith, it'll persevere through all the trials, all the tribulations in life that we face. And like gold in a fire, our life is refined more and more until we grow in the likeness of Christ from one glory to another. God saved us by faith, yes, but he continues to grow in us a growing faith, one that depends on him wholly. We repented of our sins at that point in time, but we continue to repent of our sins that we face daily. We're positionally declared absolutely righteous before the throne of God, but yet we progressively grow in sanctification, right? So Peter says here, this saved life that you have in Christ, it's demonstrated by holy living, by fixing your hope on Christ, by living in fear of God, not fear of man, and here, a loving life. What kind of love is this? Well, Peter describes to us several aspects of the love that we should have for one another. First, it comes out of a purified soul. The soul is really the representation of the whole person, but here it focuses in on that spiritual and moral aspect of man, especially as it relates to our growth in moral purity. Later in chapter 2, he's going to hone in on some of those acts of wickedness, especially the tongue. Our love flows out of a spiritually purified soul. We love others, of course, not because we just have it in ourselves to naturally love. That's not a natural desire we have, but because Christ has supernaturally changed us, we are able to love. Before Christ changed us, no one has any desire to follow God. No one is seeking after him. No one has a disposition to love others as Christ loved them because they don't know or they don't care. Some people, sure, they do some good things. We see it in the military, sacrifice for one another. Happens in our neighborhood when you get a flat tire, you see someone stop and help them or jump their battery. But naturally, sinners find themselves completely helpless, totally incapable of finding God, seeing God, seeing their own sin for what it's worth. They're blind to the truth, and they're helpless in their sin. So without a genuine trust in God, they're not going to genuinely give glory to God in how they love one another. But Peter tells these suffering, discouraging Christians that they've been purified in their souls. And that's why they're able to love one another. When we read purified, this really has a few levels to it. Because in the past, God purified that sinner, set them apart, sanctified them, anointed them, made them positionally holy before God. God set us apart for himself and cleansed us from sin, so that when we stand before him, he can say, "That's mine." And there's certainly a future aspect to our purification, that when we see the Lord face to face, we will greatly rejoice and we'll receive a perfectly purified soul. We'll be purified through and through in our glorified state. But right now, as it stands in this present situation, as we go through life, we are being purified day by day. You were purified yesterday and today, and you'll still be purified tomorrow and the next day. Our soul needs to be continually cleansed so that we might become more like Christ. And as you live for Christ, you've been given the Holy Spirit to say no to those temptations, say yes to godliness, and your love for one another comes from that purified soul, from a Holy Spirit-empowered heart that can now say, "Yes, Lord." You were purified, you will be completely pure, and you are being purified for him. Listen to the words of Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. It describes what God does for the believer in the new covenant. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." It says here that you have a new spirit, new cleanliness, a new heart, a new way of living, even new obedience. Peter expects that this obedience will lead to holiness. We already read, but in verse 14, 1 Peter says here, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior." Believers walk in obedience to the truth. That's what it says in verse 22 when it says that in obedience to the truth purified your souls. That's what you've done. That's what you are doing day by day, is your soul is being purified, not by something you muster up with inside you, not by yoga and meditations, not by thinking more focused. If I could just find... It's not that at all. It's so simple. It's according to the truth. Your soul be as purified as you know the truth. Listen to what R.C. Sproul says for a moment. He says, "Our souls are purified through obedience, yet the reason we fail to give God due obedience is that our souls are not yet purified." Sounds like a vicious cycle. But he goes on to explain, he says, the more our souls are involved in obedience, the greater the purification that occurs. And the more our souls are purified, the greater our obedience will be. This is really a glorious circle of purification, obedience to the truth. And just as Jesus said to the disciples in John 14, 23, "If you love me, you'll obey my commandments." There's an obedience factor to the life of the believer. You have a new desire to obey, to love God instead of self. And we're going to depend on God to work in us as we obediently go to the truth and receive all that he has told us. We must walk in obedience to the truth so that we can purify our souls. And as our soul is more purified, we will then be more obedient to him so that we can say, I'm to the best of my ability and the Lord's work in me being holy as he is holy. Do you walk in the truth? Are you living according to the truth so that you can obey it? So that you can be purified, so that you can love one another well. Love is according to the truth. Our love is also described here as brotherly love without hypocrisy. It's a sincere love of the brethren. And here, the word for brotherly love is that word, Philadelphia. Or maybe your copy simply says, a love for the brothers. They're one and the same. It's the same word we get the name for the city of Philadelphia, which as a football fan base, I'm told, is anything but brotherly or loving. Paul also told the Romans to love brotherly. This brotherly love is described this way in Romans 12, 9 through 13. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." It's described this way: "Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." That's brotherly love. All of those things wrapped up describe how brotherly love functions in the church. And several of them overlap with what Peter's already said about lacking, not having hypocrisy, and being diligent and fervent. The kind of love here for one another is reciprocal. It goes both ways. It's not one-way love. And sometimes we're in greater need to receive love than to give it. But don't give up being diligent, enduring, and serving the Lord by serving others in love. This kind of love is marked by sincerity. That's what that word means for without hypocrisy. There's no pretense. It's not pretending. There's no play acting here. We're not putting on our mask, putting on a happy face, and pretending to love the brother or the sister. It's true, and later we'll see, from the heart. When you ask, well, Kurt, come on. You don't know this guy that I've got to love. Or this woman that I'm just trying to love. You don't understand. You just don't understand the extra grace that's required here. This is impossible, isn't it? I mean, how do I even love them? And maybe in the South, you hear, oh, bless her heart. Right? The answer is yes. You do get to love them. And if you think that he or she is just so difficult that there's an exception to this rule of loving one another, I'm going to give you Exhibit A from the Church of Corinth, the messiest church in the New Testament. Yeah, go ahead and put that on the website, right? Corinth Church, messiest church in the whole New Testament. 1-star Google review. But Paul told the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 6:6 that as apostles together, they were servants of God, and this is how they treated the church at Corinth. In purity, in knowledge, patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. The worst church in the New Testament, if you will, received genuine love. Even the Corinthians were due patience. They were owed kindness and genuine love from the apostles. So the task can't be so impossible. I mean, after all, God did love even you and me. Ephesians 4:32 says this, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." Even you, even me. That's the kind of brotherly love that we ought to have for one another. And it is sincere and genuine because they're worth loving because Christ loved even them. The love that we're to have for one another, the command here is to fervently love one another. That kind of love is agape love. So first we had Philadelphia love, phileo love, and now we have agape love, which is a deeper, cherishing love, having affection and warm regard for someone, for their interests above your own. This is the kind of example that we're shown in Philippians 2 of Christ himself, who humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. And before that, Paul tells the Philippian church, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." The love we show for each other is a humble, selfless love, and it's fervent from the heart. So love's out of obedience to the truth. It's without hypocrisy or pretense. It's characterized by humble sacrifice, but it's also a fervent love. Fervent here. Fervent is the same word that describes the stretching of a muscle. Some of you might like to go to the gym and you see those guys deadlifting, they're bench pressing, they're doing all the other things. I don't know all the words because that's not really what I do when I go to the gym, but they often bulk up and they're maxing out. That's the kind of fervent love that we have. We're maxing out all that we have for the love of others. See, they're pushing their muscles to the extreme with great perseverance, devotion to the task. There's an effort and an energy required, and it's going to take a lot of trips to the gym to actually see it done. A lot of sacrifices in other parts of their life, too. To max out, to bulk up, it's going to take even being disciplined in your diet, what you eat. It's the same word, this fervency. It's the same word that is used in the Bible to describe prayer. Jesus prayed fervently the night before he went to the cross. There was no wavering in the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't change his interests. He didn't get distracted. It was a focused prayer. The church in Jerusalem prayed for Peter when he was in prison. See Acts 12. They were steadfast in their prayers until he was finally released. It was persistent. It was crying out to God. And likewise, our love for one another here in 1 Peter 1 is the same. It's a persistent, persevering love, one devoted to the other, sometimes energy expending, time not wasting, but useful time investment in others. That's the kind of love that we have. I ask you, are you persistent in your love? Do you max out those muscles that you're stretching for the benefit of others? Are you taking the time, or does it just take too much time, like the guy that doesn't go to the gym? It's got to come from the heart. It comes from the seat of our emotions, our will, our desires. It's a fervent love from the heart. And the only way you're going to change your heart and your view of how you love others is that you inform that heart why it's so important to love them. Listen to Proverbs 4. Solomon gives some wisdom to his sons, which I doubt they listen to, but here it is. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart. Solomon warns his son, the heart is going to be as reliable or as deceitful as the instructions that you put in it. So Peter says, fervently love from the heart. Already having said, your soul is being purified by obedience to the truth. So feed your soul to strengthen your love for one another. Just a few practical considerations here about loving one another. There's probably a dangerous extreme of going and exerting yourself in the name of exerting yourself. Just beware that your love is actually coming from the heart, that it's actually heartfelt love. It can't just be the temporary blessings, the results, the benefits you get in it. It needs to be a genuine love. 1 Corinthians 13:3 says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, even to the point of death, you see, but don't have love, it profits me nothing. There's really no profit in just expending yourself. But God is glorified when you love him in loving others for their benefit. Another dangerous extreme might be of loving many people in word only and never actually lifting a finger, the opposite extreme. So don't find yourself talking about how much you love people. Demonstrate your love for each other. Let it be sincere and actually do it. Well, that was the first life-changing result of the believer's salvation, to fervently love one another. Believers have a reciprocal love among the saints. The next life-changing result of our great salvations is in verse 23 through 25, and that is the believer's regenerated life through the living and enduring word of God. As I already mentioned, when we're saved, that's not it and we just keep going. We have over and over and over again the Lord empowering us, convicting us, growing in us so that we might grow up to be more like Christ. It's a changed life with a new identity, a new hope, new actions, new values. The believer's regenerated life is described here in verse 23, where he says, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." We have a love for others because we've been born again. And that's what he goes on to describe, is the nature of our regeneration, that new life that we have in Christ, that we are born again. We don't just use that as a catchphrase, to be born again. I shared this with some of you, but in Japan, they call believers repenters. Sorry, in Romania. In Japan, they call them born-againers. Sorry. So born-againers is what believers are called in Japan. And I just think that's a beautiful way of taking this idea of being born again. And that that's what we are. We are born again. It shows in these three verses, Peter's giving us the vitality of our new lives, how we're born again, the transience of just putting our hope in anything else in this world that'll die and wither and fade, and the power and permanency of the Word of God, the Scriptures that we hold in our hand, and the message that is proclaimed to us. So let's take a look at these verses. He says in verse 23, you've been born again. Verse 3 is similar. Look up at verse 3. Where Peter tells them, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We don't have time to go deep into John 3, where Jesus talks to Nick at night, but what Jesus teaches Nicodemus in John 3 is that just as we were physically born of a father and mother unto physical life, which of course we had no part in. We had no say in how that would happen or when that would be or which parents we'd get. God also grants us spiritual birth by his Spirit unto eternal life. That's the seeds he's talking about in verse 23. Seed which is perishable is natural seed. You have a father, a mother, and a child is generated. But God generates in you a spiritual life that can't be done by anyone. We can't muster that up. We can't create that. We can't work our way towards that. God does that in our regeneration. Sinners can't do anything about their spiritual death. We are totally blind to our sin. God supernaturally imparts spiritual life into the heart of a man, spiritually dead, and in that moment, transformed. Look at Ephesians 2, of course. This is a key place to go to when we're talking about that transformation in our lives at salvation individually. Verse 4 and 5 show us, "But God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Once dead, now made alive. Peter will go on in chapter 2 to say, we were in darkness, but now are in light. We're not shown mercy, but now have mercy. Not a people of God, now are the people of God. This is an incredible transformation, one we cannot do on our own. It's instantaneous by the work of the Spirit, and it renews our hearts so that we can say, "Yes, Lord, you are my Lord and my God," just as Peter confessed in Matthew 16. It's the beginning of a growth process that continues, where we continually are being renewed. Continually, the Spirit is showing us in our heart areas of our life where we can say no to ungodliness, say yes to obedience. But that's where it began. It began in your life. It began in mine. At the moment, God changed our hearts. We go from godless, selfish people to displaying genuine faith in God. We go from not really understanding or even caring about spiritual things to actually loving the truth, actually obeying it, submitting ourselves to a different authority. No one wants to submit to authority. That's the biggest problem in the world today, is authority. They don't want to submit to their boss, their parents. They don't want to submit to God, certainly, or his word. Authority is me. in our world. But that's all changed when Christ changes our hearts. When he's given you the Holy Spirit to dwell in you and empower you to fight those temptations to actually serve God rather than self and sin. So back to Peter's letter in verse 23, he says, we weren't born of a perishable seed, but an imperishable seed. And it's through the living and enduring word of God. Seeds are the source of life. Plants, animals, humans. Peter's trying to show the unchangeable nature and the eternal impact of the word of God. A seed for man, it's going to produce human birth, but that child will grow up, he'll become a man, eventually the person will die. But a seed that originates from God produces spiritual birth and will live forever. There's a hope of eternal life. There's a surety of life with God forever. It says he did this through the word of God. The results are the changed life and eternal life. That's what the word of God did for us. The Spirit of God used the word of God. Did he not? He used the word of God in your life. Preached, read in some way. The Spirit convicted you of sin regarding the truth and gave you new life. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And the word of God here is described as living and enduring. He'll go on to describe how it's enduring, but just a moment that it is living. It has the power to save you. It has the power to turn a dead, spiritually dead soul into a life that God can use for his glory. The word communicates to you the words of eternal life. The word now is sustaining us, guiding us, convicting us, keeping us, and helping us to obey his commandments. It is a living word, living and active, as Hebrews 4 says, but it's also enduring. The quote Peter uses here, of course, is from Isaiah 40. I just want to draw your attention to Isaiah 40 a moment, because Isaiah's context is not that dissimilar from Peter's. Isaiah is giving a message to an exiled people. Peter's message is to Christians scattered throughout northern Asia. Isaiah's message also to scattered Israelites, hoping that they will not find their hope in all of the changes happening in their life, all the trials, all the nations, but put their hope in the living and enduring word of God. So Isaiah 40, 7 and 8, 6 and 7, sorry, 6 through 8, says, a voice says, call out. And he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The flesh is describing mankind as a whole, with just a shelf life of about 80 years or so. Some of us might do better. We're pretty weak. We're pretty fragile. We have a transient nature. We have our limitations. All life has its limitations. Just read the book of Revelation. Even the world has an end date. But Isaiah had a message to exiled and oppressed people of Israel at the time of Hezekiah that the world is like grass. It's all fading. It's temporary, it's transient, you can't put your hope in it. Humanity and all of its leaders and its ideas, it's going to fail, it's going to fall, it's going to die. And the glory, all of its splendor, all of its majesty, the pomp, the heroics, the greatness of all that we know in life, it's going to shrivel in the sun and die. That's a message worth preaching right there. Whew, it just gets me excited. No. Like a flower, it will fade. But he doesn't stop there. But the word of God will endure forever. The word of the Lord will endure forever. It will. And God himself will endure forever. The nations are like sifting sands. They change, they go, they come, they roll away with the tide. People will rise and fall like a drop in a bucket, Isaiah says. And so it's similar with Peter. Be careful when you look at the world, your difficult circumstances, the trials you're facing, the persecution that Nero is bringing down on you. They were oppressed by the pagan world, scattered, and they're pilgrims. But the word of the Lord endures forever. It's the word that brought them spiritual life, how they were born again. And at the end of verse 25, and it concludes here by saying, and this is the word which was preached to you. It's the word that regenerated your heart to new life, and it's the word that was preached to you. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. Sometimes we forget. We forget so easily when we're in the midst of a trial, when life gets difficult, when even in our midst there's conflict. Peter, in the second book, says we bite and devour one another. In those moments, don't forget that it's the word of God that brought you to saving faith. It's the word of God that will also be your rock, that will save you in time of need. It will endure. Many things will come and go, but put your trust there. So this living and enduring word of God is the one that saved you and me, and it's the word that was preached to you. And this is different, now just to get technical for a moment. This isn't the word preached like in 2 Timothy 4:4, preach the word. But this is the word for evangelize. This is the word that was evangelized to you. It was good news-evated to you. It was gospelized. That's the word that endured and endures forever. It made you spiritually alive with Christ. It's the same message that will keep reinvigorating your heart. Of course, we know there's not going to be any other leader that you can follow save Christ. There's not going to be any message you're going to hear that will endure and bring you out of darkness and in those dark times in your life. There's no other methodology that's going to bring you joy and salvation and hope to your current situation. There's no other glorious splendor. The glory of man, it will fail. It will fail. But nothing lasts like the promises of God, which are sure. The word saves, it gives new life, it energizes you to faithful living. Believer, your life is hid with Christ in God, and your hope is secure. It's reserved for you in heaven. Your joy is in your salvation, which you found in the word of God, which is permanent, will not fail. You started your new life in Christ by the power of Scripture. The preaching of Scripture, these promises will also keep you going through every fog, past every trap, beyond every temptation that you face. Every storm of life, Scripture will lead you through. Just some practical implications here. How do you view the Word? How do you view the Word of God? Is it temporary? Sometimes it's useful, sometimes it's not. Or is it always enduring? It always has its work. Do you put your confidence there? Or do you look for other means, failing means? How much of the words of the world do you listen to when you're going through trials? And are you preaching this message to yourself? Are you preaching it to the world? It's the word that was preached to you. Preach it to others, even if it's just in a brief moment, sharing the truth in a one-on-one conversation. Many are not preachers, but all are certainly witnesses of the word that was preached to you. You know Christ. You know what he has done for you. That's the word that was gospelized to you, and you can give that good news to a world today that has no idea what love looks like and no idea what endures, where hope is found. We need to have our hope and our confidence and our convictions placed in this word of God. So that brings us to the end of chapter 2 here. I suppose we could just stop here, but you remember that this letter didn't have chapters and verses when it was originally delivered to all these various places where believers were scattered. So we're also going to continue on to the end of the thought in chapter 2, 1 through 3. And here we find our last result, the last life-changing result of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's the believer's renewed longing, a renewed longing for spiritual nourishment of the Word. The believer has a renewed longing for the Word. We read here, it says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." This seems out of place, maybe even a side note, but really it's not, is it? When we read from 13 to here in verse 3, we saw so much about the obedience, the holy living, the changed life. So this is actually very fitting that we should go from the enduring word of God, which is preached to you, to therefore get rid of all the junk. Just put it aside. This is the word here for getting rid of. It's like taking clothes off and putting them in the closet. It's no longer a part of you. New actions, remember, in the sanctified life. Now, this is something that goes on continually. This isn't a once and done deal, but we're continually putting aside because it's not easy. But it is possible because of the Spirit working in us. Peter doesn't give a complete list of all the sins we could get rid of, but the first word here is something of a summary of all the kinds of wickedness. He says it's malice. These are deep-seated hatred feelings for others. The Greek word here really gives the idea of just all kinds of wickedness, just an umbrella for all that else is here. And he goes on and says deceit. This is like catching somebody in a trap. When you deceive someone, you're trapping them. Hypocrisy. Those who are hypocrites are like masked fakers. They hide their sin. They're dark dwellers, not wanting their sin to be exposed by the light. And then you have envy. The mental cancer of the soul, as it's called. When you're envious, you have the sinful desire, even resenting someone else's benefit, someone else's betterment. And it usually results in grudges and bitterness and hatred and conflict. Get rid of all that. The last one here is slander, simply evil speech tied to gossip, right? Slander and gossip. It's like whispers told in secret to defame the character of others. Get rid of all this wickedness. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Cut out the attitudes, even the activities that lead to these heart sins, the words that divide, these sins of the tongue, many of them. James says it's like a very tiny rudder on a big ship, a great ship. That very tiny rudder can just turn that whole ship in a completely different direction. That's what our words do. Or like a small spark that sets a whole forest ablaze. The tongue is powerful, and come from it both blessings and curses. Words matter. And I would say that words are what tear our church apart so often. Churches are torn apart by just simply words, cutting words, subtle words, unspoken words, false accusations, quick words. Even against well-minded believers come false accusations of not a believer, heretic. Satan is a lion. He's prowling. He's ready to kill and destroy, and he will use our words to bite and devour one another. so rid yourselves of those sins. Which leads us to Peter's main instruction here, to long for the pure milk of the word. Long for the pure milk of the word. He describes it this way, like a newborn baby. It doesn't mean they're immature Christians. It doesn't mean they're brand new in their faith. It means that it's an analogy. Just like when you were first saved. Do you remember those longings you had? The new desire to read scripture, to consume large parts of it, to memorize the word, to be changed by it daily. The hope that it brought you, the joy that you had. He says, long for it. Remember it. He says, if you have tasted the Lord who is kind, you once had that taste in your mouth of how sweet the word of God was, that spiritual nourishment you needed. The word of God is the only way you're going to have that sustenance that you need to live as sojourners and strangers in the world. Long for it. Crave it. It's going to give you life. It's going to set things straight in your mind. It's going to clarify confusion. It's going to satisfy your soul and fill it when it's empty. Long for it, like a newborn baby. This is a strong desire. And if you can sympathize with those who have had children, or if you've had children, you know the joy of experiencing this firsthand. It's 2 a.m. and your baby wakes up ready to eat again. Those days of 2 a.m., 3 a.m., 4 a.m., feeding the newborn. They just don't seem to fall asleep, and we certainly don't either. Only milk is going to satisfy their hunger. Only the milk. And that's what we need. What is it that's going to satisfy? It's spiritual milk. Spiritual milk. It's certainly the Lord himself is the only one who can satisfy. And his word. And his word. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, he proclaimed to, in response to twisted scripture that the devil gave, he said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And certainly Peter, Jesus asked the disciples in John 6, right? Are you going to leave me too? Peter's response, do you remember? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. The spiritual nourishment that we need is going to come from Christ and his word. It's a pure word. It's a permanent word. And it demonstrates the process as babies need to continually feast on that word. The purity here really gets at the unadulterated, uncontaminated nature. The milk is refined. And in the same way, our word of God is complete in truth without any deceit. We shouldn't go mixing up the truth we receive in our minds with sort of good teaching, kind of okay preaching. We need the truth, unadulterated. We don't need tips and tricks from psychology books at the local bookstore. We don't need to add philosophy and great ideas from gurus, the advice of the day. When we go to the buffet of God's promises for the hope that we need, don't bring a picnic of junk food and poison. It'll pollute your soul. Hunger and long for pure nourishment. God's word. So let's be like the Israelites after they returned to exile in Nehemiah, who sat from early morning until midday in the presence of the Levites and listened and were attentive to the book of the law. Let's be like the psalmist in Psalm 119, who says, consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. or like those noble people in Berea that Paul and Silas went to, and they were preaching there in the synagogues and in Acts 17. They were those who received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men, or like the hundreds, if not thousands, of men and women who have given their life for Christ in martyrdom over the centuries, who even when they took their Bibles away, had the word of God hidden in their heart, which could not be taken from them. There's no better time to be memorizing scripture. There's no better time to be giving yourself to the love of Christ that first brought you to him in God's word. In a world where love is mixed, God's word is hate speech or violence, let us saturate our minds with scripture. Let it drip off our tongues in the marketplace, in our workplace, in the schools, places we go, so that it overflows, so that we evangelize the world with the word that brought us to Christ. And when trials and temptations come, the Holy Spirit will remind us of those things which he's given to us. So, do you love one another well? Do you long for scripture to be your nourishment that you need? Do you see the word as valuable? I just want to encourage you to renew those appetites for spiritual things. Renew your appetite for the Lord. Renew your appetite for the word of God, the Bible. Perhaps you don't quite relate to the words in verse 2 and 3, that you haven't seen growth in respect to salvation, or you haven't really remembered any taste. I would encourage you today to put your faith in Christ alone. Taste and see that the Lord is good today. He is your hope. He is your salvation. All the world is fleeting, failing, dying. But the word of God endures forever. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for your word, which is spiritual nourishment to our souls, for the new life that you've given in Christ Jesus. We pray that it would move us to love one another from the heart, fervently. We pray that our lives would be marked by obedience, that we would fix our hope on Christ and live holy lives before you. We pray that you would do this in your good timing, that we would be patient to see you work through your word, that you would transform our minds and turn our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh daily, so that we might be empowered by your spirit to live for you and glorify you, that we might say, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, Lord. And we do pray that you would come quickly, and until that day, that we would live for you, loving one another, and resting in your abiding word. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.